Father, we thank you for this moment tonight, trying to share some things with Christ and come to grips with the truth. And we put it in your hands and ask that you will show us from the Word what it is that you want us to understand. In Christ's name, amen. Working in Acts, and came sort of in a survey way up to that point, going through the resurrection and then the coming of the Spirit, coming to grips with what it was actually that the Holy Spirit did, what was on the, or seemed to rest on the heads of the disciples or apostles there in the upper room. They were waiting for the Spirit to come. Now remember what we've said, that the Holy Spirit did not come on Pentecost because the disciples got themselves ready. A lot of people would like you to believe that. They try to say, well, here's what you have to do to get the Holy Spirit and so forth. It's a lot of poppycock, if I may be so bold. Because what they were doing, the disciples were having an election. Not a very noble preparation for the coming of the most, probably the most significant moment in the history of the world, of the universe, in as much as now whatever Christ did and whatever God did is made real in the human being, in the individual. That's the great thing. And I think people get these crass anthropomorphic ideas. Anthropomorphic means human form. If you say God is a father, in a way that's an anthropomorphic thing, although we're given the right to say that. But some things people just get carried away with these silly ideas about what the Holy Spirit is and does. So people give the analogy of being filled up with water or something, and that, of course, the text says in Joel that I'm going to pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Well, they think in terms of a pitcher of water being poured out. He's thinking of the energizing process that flows from God to man. But we are thinking of the energy of God as in the nature of even, say, an atom. You can't divide it up, as a lot of people do, and say, well, you get some of the Holy Spirit now, and then you get some later when you get good enough. It's just dumb. The whole thing is dumb. But that's not the biblical concept. The biblical concept is energy. And that's in Ephesians 1, the same energy with which God energized Christ when he raised him from the dead energizes us. That's the way you talk about it. And that's the seed power within us. Jesus used that parable. If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed. So what do the great biblical pundits do with that? Well, you see, you got to have faith. You got to be, if a little mustard seed has all that faith, what about you? You say, well, that's just idiotic. The point is that the faith in a grain of mustard seed is an energizing force from God that produces a tree. It isn't that we have to think, now I've got to have faith like that mustard seed. That's a misunderstanding of the word faith, which still is generally understood as feelings of trust. And you've got to think, trust, 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 you know, I got to feel trust here. And that's silly. The mustard seed in the ground doesn't keep thinking, I got to get up there, I got to get up to the top. Let's see, who's it? James Whitcomb Riley wrote the poem, What is So Rare as a Day in June? What is so rare as a day in June? Then if ever come perfect days, and heaven tries earth if it be in tune, and over it softly her warm ear lays. Every clod feels a stir of might, an instinct within it that reaches and towers and grasping blindly above it, groping blindly above it for light, climbs to the earth in grass or flowers. Well, that's the seed, tiny seed. I've seen, and you have seen, plants go right by the asphalt, right? Something that starts with a little seed breaks up the asphalt ultimately to get out there. And you can think of probably 1,000 illustrations right here about the energy of God producing things with minute quantities of energy and without a sound. That's what we're talking about in our spirits. And the seed, the mustard seed, is evidence to say that the tiniest particle of energy from God is effective to make a tree. Be all that as it may, the point that Jesus is making there is not that you better get with it, guys, and feel get more faith. He's not talking like that. He's saying that this faith is there, and it's a faith that is of God. The faith he was asking them to have was not faith they would develop, but faith he would put within them. Now, why does he keep saying to the disciples, "Oh, ye of little faith"? Well, because they didn't have any faith. They were of little faith. Not because they needed to get busy and get more faith, but because they were in an era where the Spirit had not yet come to them, you see? And he wanted to make it clear to them that they didn't have any faith. And the real response was not, "Yes, Lord, I'm going to try to get more faith." The real response was, "I don't have any faith." Remember the fellow whose son was sick and dying, and he came to Jesus, and Jesus said, "Well, what about your faith?" And Jesus started talking about faith, and he said, "Look, Lord, come down ere my son die." That's all. Jesus said, because the fellow said, "If you can, heal my son." And Jesus said to him, in effect, "What do you mean, if you can?" He said, "All things are possible to him that believes." And the fellow didn't want a theological discussion. He just wanted help. And he said, "Lord, come down and help my son." Well, Jesus said, "Go your way, for your son lives." You see, Jesus wasn't using the fellow's faith as a measure of his help. He just wanted him to realize that he didn't have any faith, and that was the best admission. It's like the rich young ruler. He said, "What good thing should I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "You know the commandments." He said, "Oh, this is child's play. I've done that all my life." So then Jesus said, "Fine, now go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and come, and you'll have treasures in heaven." And all of a sudden it just zapped him. It wasn't that Jesus was saying, "You selling all you have is a condition of salvation." It was saying, "You think you're all ready for salvation? Right, I'll give you one." And so the fellow went away very sad because he had great possessions. Now the disciples said, and Jesus said, "Well, how hardly shall they that have riches enter the kingdom of heaven?" He isn't saying they will hardly enter. He says they enter hardly, which is a whole lot of difference, with difficulty. The Greek word molis means with difficulty. With what difficulty shall those that enter, that have wealth, enter the kingdom of heaven? And the disciples were saying, "Well, then I guess it's curtains for them. Who then can be saved?" And he said, "With man it's impossible. With God all things are possible." Okay, because he had said to the disciples, "Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for this rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, people have tried to soft-pedal that and say, "Well, that Greek word means a gate that camels had to get down on their knees and crawl under." That wasn't, he was saying it's impossible, and that's what the disciples said. "Well, you can't put a camel in the eye of a needle. That's impossible." The disciples picked that up, and they said, "Well, who can be saved?" And Jesus said, "With man it's impossible. With God all things are possible." What he was expecting or wanting from the rich young ruler, I don't think he expected it, but what he wanted from him was to say, "Well, I'm sorry, Lord, you got me there. I don't think I can handle it." But he didn't admit that. That's what the Lord was waiting for. In actuality, you need to say to the Lord, I can't handle these things. Now, how can we ever get enough strength to handle Satan? Now, we're no match for Satan. He can flick us with his little finger, so to speak. He can create more mischief in 24 minutes than we can handle in 24 hours, you know. He's always out there creating mischief. But if Satan comes around, only Christ can handle him, because Satan's no match for God. We've always said that. We're no match for Satan, but Satan's no match for God. And if this is a test, let's forget the test, because it's all over anyway. I'm going to flunk it, Lord, so might as well forget it. Because that's true. We're going to flunk the test. Now, with Christ, I'm not sure that what he's trying to do is see what we can stand. I think what he's doing is showing us what we can't stand. You know, I mean, the moment you say uncle, in a way, the moment you say uncle is the moment you know you can't make it without him, see? That's a very important point. And people think, well, I really got angry with the Lord. Well, fine. That shows where your level is of human capacity. So don't be distressed at all if in the process of running the human gauntlet you get upset and angry or distressed or frustrated. The idea that you're just going to go around shouting hallelujah all the time is poppycock. You know, it's unrealistic. The point is you're running the gauntlet. And if you don't feel the gauntlet, interact with the gauntlet, you may be floating on cloud nine, which is not going to do you much good. You don't have your feet on the ground. There are people like that. They get in a mood where they sort of float on cloud nine, but they never face reality. They may run around shouting hallelujah, but they never face things. And that kind of a person, you're not going to get much sympathy from them. And if you're sick or afflicted, they're likely to think, well, it's your fault. You did something wrong, or you sinned, or you didn't have enough faith. The people that always think everything ought to be lovely are not really facing reality, and they're not going to do much comforting of the believers. They're out of touch. So I'm here to say to you that if you go through your bumpy life and you feel the bumps, not to worry. Don't think it's because you're not any good. You take that for granted. You know you're not any good. You wouldn't make it through without Christ. That gives comfort because it helps you to realize that life is not just all smooth for the believer. You know, it's tough out there, a hardcore world. So the energy of Christ carries us along, but not without the fleshly bumps and problems. As far as perfection is concerned, Jesus said, be ye perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. And we've said to you, the word perfect means fulfilled. So we have all of our human failures and foibles and follies, and life gets tough. We get hurt and hit. We get discouraged, frustrated. We may feel we offend the Lord a lot or whatever, but the point is that we are a vehicle of God on the earth. And as long as we are, and since we possess Christ in our spirits, we're fulfilling our purpose. Now, some people think your whole purpose is to go out and go to work, save people. And you know what my attitude is that some people think the only gift is a mouth. But there are a lot of things that people do that have gifts that are not vocal, not public. And I was speaking to this neurosurgeon and was saying, well, your gift is no doubt what you're doing, and your surgery is a gift. And I said, I think that's the gift of healing more than just an occasional miracle. I think the gift of healing is you have the asked you to go out and do that. Luke, the physician, was had the gift of healing. Well, he caught up with that right away. It seemed to appeal to him. He reiterated things. He said he'd be surprised how few atheists there are in the operating room, you know, where you've got a person's life in your hands. So someone asked, well, do you get down and pray? No, not necessarily. And I said, well, I suppose the Spirit can flow through you in doing your work without any religious formalities. None of us would have anything apart from Christ. And that's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4. He said, what do you have that you have not received as a gift? And why do you act as though you hadn't received it as a gift? And then he says, you go around comparing each other, yourselves with others. You shouldn't do that. And he said, I don't even judge myself. Now here is the clergy given a gift to speak publicly and maybe to do other things in connection with it. Now, what they want to do is turn around and motivate other people to do what they're doing. I do not know by what right anyone tries to motivate somebody else to do what they're doing, because they're acting as though they had not themselves received this as a gift. Their attitude seems to be, well, I'm out there saving souls, and why don't you do that, you lazy bums? It's easy to charge people with the idea if you don't get up off your duff and go out and build this church and get more people in and give us more money and so forth, you're lazy, so they try to motivate them. If the Lord gives you the assignment, it's not a burden. The moment it becomes a burden, you have to realize somebody else gave you the assignment. That's a very important thing to think, and I have tested this out for a lot of years. And you know that we have a pretty heavy schedule of things, and yet never a burden. I get tired. Now, if this were something I was doing because someone gave me that assignment, then it might be burdensome. And the same's true with our work over there, you know, our office. It's a tough assignment to do that. If a person comes out of personal motivation, it may not be adequate. But when the Lord gives them the job to do, they'll be able to handle it. People get concerned about it because they hear from this quarter and that quarter, you ought to be out doing something. Well, what are you going to do? Where do you start? There's a great big world out there. You stand in your front porch and you say, now let's see, I got to save the world, so where am I going to start? You know, that's like Junior getting out his little pail and shovel to try and dig a foundation for you. I don't know what to do. You're going to have to wait until the Lord tells you what to do. How's he going to tell you? Well, you're just going to wind up doing it, that's all. What I'm saying to you is perfectly in keeping with what the Scripture says. You know, not by might or power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Praise the Lord of the harvest. He will send forth laborers into the harvest. Paul says, the love of Christ compels me. And energized by his Spirit with the same energy with which Christ was raised from the dead. As he says to the Philippians, being confident of this very thing, he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. And of course, Hebrews 13:21, the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect, that is, mend or repair you, to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Not working in you what the pastor thinks, but Christ working in you what he thinks. So you just let it float. You just wait, and the Lord knows what he wants to do with you, when he wants to do it. And maybe you're not ready for it, you know. People are anxious to get out in the work, and I know people out there trying to teach Bible classes that are, well, I won't make any descriptions here, but they certainly don't know much. They're just quacks out there trying to teach the Bible. And how lovely to teach the Bible for Jesus, you know, but not like somebody with a first aid course trying to take out an appendix, you know. You know, someone goes door to door. And we have a special today on appendectomies. What's your training? Oh, I've got my manual right here. She pulled out the Red Cross first aid book, you know. That's very much like it is. And all they can do is put together these cliches of Christendom in some kind of a pep talk. What I'm really saying is now we are on the threshold of we're in the book of Acts, of the greatest expression of divine energy the world had ever known. Not even just in the coming of Christ, which was great, but in the fact that the God of the universe could energize individuals like ourselves. That was a great thing. And now, today, they want to take all that away and let the church energize or motivate people. We get impatient about it. Well, I think I better stop here. Let us pray. Father, we ask you to help us in handling life, not so much in the thought that you have to work everything out so that it's smooth, but that you accomplish your will according to your own thinking and not ours. For this, we need the energy of Christ because we have no capacity to do the job whatsoever without that energy. So we ask that you will work within us to do your pleasure. In Christ's name, amen.